The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, chapter 19 of the Law of God. And as a reminder, if you want to follow along in the printed word, you can do that in the back of your blue hymnal there. You'll find our confession of faith. So last time we covered paragraph 1, the covenant of works established, paragraph 2, the Ten Commandments, and paragraph 3, the ceremonial law. And this morning we have a lot to do, but we are going to try and get through the rest of this chapter. Paragraph 4, we will look at the judicial law, and 5, the perpetuity of the moral law, the new covenant use, the moral law in paragraph 6, and finally in paragraph 7, the unity of law and gospel. So paragraph 4 of chapter 19, the judicial law. And here's what our confession says. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now this paragraph relies very heavily on the teaching of John Calvin on the issue of the law. And so if you're ever interested in reading that, you can get the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he actually deals with this at the very, very end of Book 4 and Chapter 20. He deals with the law in detail. But basically what this paragraph is saying is that God gave the Israelites various judicial or civil laws in that they were to use in order to function as his people upon the land that he had given them. So the nation of Israel was a theocracy, and they needed a legal code by which they were going to function as a society. And so the judicial law was, for all intents and purposes, Israel's constitution. And it included things like the proper penalties for the breach of the law. It dealt with issues pertaining to property rights and inheritances, the nation's responsibility toward the poor in their midst. It gave proper remedies for disputes and all sorts of other matters. Certainly, if you've read through the law in the Old Covenant, you come across many of the judicial laws. John Calvin explains the judicial law given to them for civil government imparted certain formulas of equity and justice by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. Now many, not all, but many of the penalties that were prescribed in the judicial law were for breaches of the moral law. And so if you look at the Ten Commandments, if those Ten Commandments were to be broken, there was a penalty associated with that. And in fact, we see a penalty for the first 9 commandments. And the only one that you don't find a penalty for in the civil code is the 10th commandment. Can anyone think why that might be? Yes, good. You got it. The 10th commandment doesn't have a civil penalty because it has to do with the mind and the heart, right? Coveting. And so there's no way to give evidence to that. There's no way for witnesses to attest to that. And so there's no way to tie a civil penalty to it. But as I think we can all attest, if we're breaking the 10th commandment, surely it's going to manifest itself in one of the other 9. So the confession instructs that the judicial law expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. In other words, the judicial law expired when the Old Covenant expired, along with the theocratic rule of God in Israel. R.C. Sproul writes, the Jewish people had their own government called a theocracy. The king of Israel and Judah were subject to God and the law that he had given to Moses. there was a marriage of church and state in the theocratic establishment of Israel. So nations in general, and Christians specifically, are no longer obligated to adhere to the judicial laws of the Old Covenant that were given to Israel for the purpose of their redemption. Theocratic states under the one true God do not exist today, and so the theocratic law has been abrogated. And I would say to those who insist that the judicial laws of the Bible should be enforced in modern society, again, John Calvin responds to this, and he says, "For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For others are not preferred to it when they are more approved, not by a simple comparison, but with regard to the condition of times, place, and nation. Or when the law is abrogated, which was never enacted for us. For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give the law to be proclaimed among all nations and to be enforced everywhere. But when he had taken the Jewish nation into his safekeeping, defense, and protection, he also willed to be a lawgiver especially to it. And, as became a wise lawgiver, he had special concern for it in making its laws." In other words, what Calvin is saying here is that the judicial law was unique to the people of Israel, and God never intended for that to be the civil law of the other nations. And Calvin emphasizes that the laws that have been laid down by human legislation rely on natural law and equity. And the penalties attached to the breach of those laws were rightly and specifically adapted to nations and conditions within those nations without dependence upon the Old Covenant legislation. But Calvin does add this to his conclusion. He says, "But if it is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself." In other words, every nation under God has the right and the responsibility to determine the laws that will govern that land and those people. It's not wrong that a nation would make its own laws. But he does go on to say, these must be in conformity to the perpetual rule of love, so that they indeed vary in form and have the same purpose. For I do not think that those barbarous and savage laws, which as gave honor to thieves, permitted promiscuous intercourse, and others both more fitly and more absurd, are to be regarded as laws, for they are abhorrent, not only to all justice, but to all humanity and gentleness. Now, this is a very important point. Yes, every nation is free to make its own laws, to legislate in the land. But what Calvin is saying here is actually consistent with what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. Remember there he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, Paul has he has something in mind as he says that. This is, remember, Romans 13, where he's talking about submitting to authority and to civil authority specifically. But Paul reasons here that the civil governments were to be just in their legislation, and that a Christian's submission to civil authority is predicated upon the civil government ruling in a just manner. So, in most instances, the New Covenant believer should submit to earthly authorities, but in no way was Paul advocating for some kind of universal obedience. Because there will be legislation that, in the words of Calvin, is abhorrent not only to all justice, but to all humanity and gentleness. And so, yes, a nation through its legislators has an important task of legislating, creating laws, and enforcing those laws. However, for it to be a law that we as Christians should submit ourselves to, it should be a law that is just. And it is just to all humanity, and it comports with love and gentleness. And so as you think about it that way, that can get to be some muddy waters sometimes, because we have who knows how many tens of thousands of laws that we are under in our nation. It's not so easy. All of us break the law every day and we don't even know it, because there are laws on the books that we're not even aware of and are rarely, if ever, enforced. And so this is an important point. As we think about our own judicial law and our submission to it, that it is not a case of universal obedience. Oftentimes you will hear Christians say, well, we just need to obey the civil authorities. And certainly the Bible does call us to that, but it's not just a blanket statement. There are times when we need to consider whether or not it is just and moral for us to do so. Now, the confession goes on to explain that the judicial law, while expired, does maintain a usefulness for the New Covenant Church, because they have, as the confession states there, general equity only being of moral use. And so the judicial law of God was largely based on the moral law of God, as you heard me say just earlier, that there were penalties for the breach of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And so the interpreter of the law must take care to recognize the moral implications of each judicial regulation and not dismiss their usefulness. For example, the penalties of homosexuality or adultery in the Old Covenant were death. And it's not wrong that the penalties in modern society are not the same. That's the point that Calvin was making. But the penalty imposed in Israel's theocracy highlights the seriousness and the severity of those particular sins in the eyes of God. And Christians should understand that God finds these sins no less morally abhorrent because penalties no longer exist at all or are of a different kind. And so we this is how we derive our moral understanding of the judicial law. We recognize at the very least that if God has attached a penalty to it in the Old Covenant, we can see that it is of a sinful nature that God is not approving of, whether or not in our civil society it is something that is punished or not. And so in the end, no earthly legislation will be perfectly just, but the Christian understands that God's perfect judgment will be executed on the day of judgment. And so there may be things that we look at in civil society and we desire to be to have them legislated, and perhaps they're not, and perhaps we find that to be quite unjust. Nevertheless, we have to remember as Christians that in the end, God will do what is right and true judgment will be rendered. And so this is the basic teaching of the judicial law of our confession. So it goes on in paragraph 5 to teach us about the perpetuity. This keeps dropping out. The perpetuity of the moral law. In other words, the continuation of the moral law. So if you'll read paragraph 5 with me there. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So unlike the ceremonial and judicial law of God, the moral law of God is binding on all mankind in perpetuity. It does not end. So in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, just prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, God told the Israelites, he said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, the apostle Peter picks up on this passage, and perhaps that language rings to you to be familiar, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the apostle Peter is explaining to Christians who they are in Christ. And he says in verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what is Peter doing here? He is identifying the continuity between the Old Covenant Israelites and the New Covenant believers in Christ with God's promise that they are his people who will obey his voice and keep his covenant. In other words, God speaks not only to the Jewish nation about the nature of his moral law, but also to the Christian church. Furthermore, the confession identifies that the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. In other words, the moral law of God is binding on all mankind, whether they are Christians or not. This is the very means that God uses to show us his justness in punishing sin. How do we identify what that sin is when we transgress God's moral law? And so when Moses gave the law to the priests and the elders of Israel, calling on them to read the law to all Israel every 7 years during the Feast of the Tabernacles, he said in Deuteronomy 31, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear it and fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land." And so, it's interesting here, God makes mention of the sojourner and their children. And he says, when you get together and the law is read, when the Ten Commandments are read to the people, it's not just to the Israelites, but get the sojourner, get their children as well, so they can hear. Why? Because this was a law that is universal. And so everyone needs to hear this universal law. And we recognize, we talked about this last time from paragraph 2, that this is the very law that is written on the heart of every man, woman, and child. We are born into this world with God's moral law written on our hearts. And that has been the case ever since Adam and Eve, and so it binds all mankind to obedience to that law. The confession also emphasizes that obedience to the law alone is not sufficient. It says, "But also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it." Now, perhaps it seems obvious to us that submission to God's authority would be required given what the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are with regard to our moral obligation toward God. But Jesus had to repeatedly remind the Pharisees that mere adherence to the outward letter of the law was inadequate. Their hearts were far from God, the Creator, who gave the law, even though externally it appeared as though they were upholding the law. Now, this paragraph is defending against the terrible error that we call antinomianism. In other words, no law. Those who believe that the moral law of God is no longer in effect for believers at all today. We're under grace, and therefore we live under grace, and there is no guiding objective law by which we are to live our lives. And so this paragraph, and especially the next one, will address that error. And so think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, his point was that he was in no way loosing the believer from their moral obligation to God's law. But in fact, the confession emphasizes Jesus' teaching strengthened this obligation. It wasn't lessened. In fact, it was strengthened. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, and it highlights the strengthening of this obligation. In places where Jesus said things like, "You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." If you think under the Old Covenant, the Israelites would have simply assumed, or typically assumed, that simply refraining from murdering another person will keep them from violating the sixth commandment. But Jesus' emphasis is on the heart that leads to murder. It's not good enough to simply not murder. Rather, Jesus teaches that the heart that leads one to murder is a sinful breach of God's command. Now, there are also those, I mentioned antinomianism, there's another strain of thought called New Covenant theology, and people who hold to New Covenant theology would be those who would say, essentially, this is a very basic summary of this, but they would say, if something is not repeated in the New Testament, then it is not relevant to the believer today. And essentially what that comes out to be is their ability to get around the fourth commandment. And they would say, well, there's no explicit mention of needing to adhere to the fourth commandment. But they conclude with all of this that ultimately, like the antinomian, that we're under grace. And so a believer should not do, well, they would say, what the law says because the law says it. But rather we do what we do out of a gratitude for Christ. Now, it's hard to argue with that in one sense, right? We want to obey God out of our gratitude for Christ and all that He has accomplished for us. But it's wholly insufficient to conclude that gratitude should be the only motivation for our obedience. It's not like we wake up in the morning and say, I'm not so grateful for the sixth commandment this morning because, my neighbor's tree fell over and broke my fence and I'm very angry at him. And so I have these murderous intentions in my heart or whatever. But I'm not feeling gratitude for Christ in this moment, and so I don't need to obey the sixth commandment. That's just a silly way of thinking of things. And obviously that's an absurd example. But Christians ought to obey the law of God regardless of their immediate desire to do so, because God is their authority. He is our Creator. And so knowing that God's commands are not a heavy burden meant to stifle a fully lived life, but rather a means by which an obedient person is able to glorify God and live in a manner that is greatest benefit to the individual. And so there may be times when we don't feel like obeying God's law in a certain matter, but we have to remember, God is my Creator, He is my authority, and He has commanded these things not to hurt me, but to help me, and to help me to walk in a manner, first and foremost, that glorifies Him, but second of all, that is best for me, even if in the moment it seems like something else might be better. And so the moral law continues to be a binding legal authority on all mankind, not just Christians. And we see that from the very beginning of Scripture. All right, we got to keep moving. Paragraph 6, the new covenant use of the moral law. Now, this is a very lengthy paragraph, so bear with me here. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Mouthful there. There's a lot going on here. So, essentially what we see here in paragraph 6 is an explanation of, as I say there in the title, how as New Covenant believers, how as a New Covenant church, should we utilize the moral law of God? How should we see that it is used in our lives and in our church? Now, having defined what the moral law is, having dealt with the perpetuity of the moral law, of its continuing relevance, we now turn to its practical applications. And what this paragraph is dealing with is what theologians have called the third use of the law. And so there are three ways that the law of God is used, the moral law of God. The first is that it is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, a taskmaster or a schoolmaster. This is the way the law is used to drive us to see our inability to fulfill what God has commanded in his law, and thus seeing our need for Christ. Right? And so the law serves to show us time and time and time again that we are unable to do what God commands. We need one to stand in our place. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the moral law is for a general benefit to all mankind. That law is written on our hearts. It is when we talk about the conscience, it is the very thing that informs the conscience. And because it's written on the hearts of all man, you see this come out even in the unregenerate in some sense. So you could essentially travel to any people group anywhere in the world, and perhaps having never even heard of the scriptures, never heard the law read to them from the Bible, and yet many of their civil laws are patterned after what we see in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because that law is written on their hearts. Now, it is not perfect in any way. There may be some deviations from exactly how the law is given to us, but in some sense, we recognize that there is a universal reality to the law. And then the third use of the moral law is what we see here. How do we as Christians look to the moral law? And as the confession emphasizes, it's not a covenant of works. We're not seeking to fulfill it in order to earn God's favor or to earn our salvation. Our justification has been secured. And so what is it? Well, it serves as a rule of life. And so by saying that, what we're saying is obedience to the moral law is still necessary. But it's not necessary in the sense that it will justify us. We have already been justified, and that's so important as we think about this to remember that our justification is secured. And so what does that mean now in terms of our looking to the law? That now, actually, I'm all the more freed up to obey God's law than I was prior to my justification. Why? Because now I have the Holy Spirit of God who gives me a love and a desire to obey God, who gives me a desire to glorify him with my life, and he gives me the means to do so. I was prior to being justified, I did not have the ability at all to adhere to what God has commanded. But now I have the ability, I have the means, I have the Holy Spirit, and so I can look to the law and, as King David said, delight in that law. And so this is not a covenant of works. And we know how the law functions as this relentless, unbending obligation of which no man can fulfill. However, as a rule of life, it is a liberating force. Why? Because it provides us with a stable foundation. How do I live my life as a godly Christian, as a person who is striving after holiness? Well, I need to look at God's law to see what that looks like. A great book, if you want to read about law and gospel, it's an old book, but it's by a man named John Calhoun. I have a lengthy quote here, but I think it's helpful to us. He gives us the helpful distinction between the law of God as a covenant of works and the law of God as a rule of life. And here's what he writes. He says, "The distinction of the divine law, especially into the law as a covenant of works and as a rule of life, is a very important distinction. It is a scriptural distinction. It is necessary in the hand of the Spirit to qualify believers for understanding clearly the grace and glory of the gospel, as well as the acceptable manner of performing every duty required in the law. To distinguish truly and clearly between the law as a covenant and the law as a rule is, as Luther expressed it, the key which opens the hidden treasure of the gospel." No sooner had the Spirit of Truth given Luther a glimpse of that distinction than he declared that he seemed to be admitted into paradise, and that the whole face of the Scripture was changed for him. Indeed, without a spiritual and true knowledge of that distinction, a man can neither discern nor love nor obey acceptably the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, rightly understood, God's moral law is not an obligation to fulfill in order that we would be justified when we are in Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law. It is, however, no less binding on the Christian to obey this moral law, because it's the very essence of what it means to live a life pleasing to God, albeit imperfectly. But the difference as a Christian is that final thing I said, imperfectly. We recognize as Christians we will never live up to God's standard in perfection. But as those who are in Christ, we recognize that He lived up to that law in perfection on our behalf. And so when we fail to uphold the law, we need not come to God in a sense that we're going to be struck down or we're going to be condemned as a result of that, because Christ has secured our salvation. And so we're free now to obey God's law without the threat of condemnation, because our justification has been secured. And so when a believer intentionally or unintentionally transgresses God's moral law, we need not immediately assume that our salvation is in jeopardy or that it has been rescinded. We can instead turn to God in repentance and ask Him to provide us with the strength and the conscience to walk in a greater obedience that's pleasing to Him. Now, the confession goes on to explain that the moral law of God is of great use to Christians to help discover the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. And so we have here... the confession teaching us in the words, the very simple words of a Puritan. He says, "The outward letter is a good book in the hand of the Spirit to teach and guide believers what to do and how to do." In other words, we look to the law and we see what it is that God wants us to do, and He tells us how to do it. Another Puritan said, "Having given themselves such liberty in their lives, those who object will think it strange that everyday care shall be had over their hearts and ways." But he insists that the Christian life is not an adventure, as every man thinks best, before he having certain rules in the Word of God, without which he shall fail exceedingly, whosoever he be. In other words, what the confession is teaching us is we're not left to our own wisdom. We're not left to try and sort all of this out on our own. How can I glorify God? I have this command. I'm called to glorify God. How do I do that? And I'm not left to myself to just figure that out. And so the confession is teaching us that the moral law of God for the Christian functions as a rule of safety. And it provides the standard by which we can evaluate our own hearts and our sinful inclinations. And so we might be all the more inclined to repentance and godliness and holiness. And we might have an increasing hatred for our own sin, that we might be set free all the more to live in the liberty of Christ. And so in turn, this gives the believer, as the confession says, a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. And so when a person compares their life and examines their heart in light of the moral law of God, the law functions. Now, generally we think of what Paul writes about the first use of the law being a taskmaster to drive us to Christ. But in a sense, it functions that way for the believer as well, right? We see our sin, we see how we have fallen short, and so the law continues to drive us back to seeing our need for Christ. We have a heightened awareness of our sin. And we, as we are sanctified, as we're growing as Christians, we see even more that we need to be dependent upon Christ's righteousness, because he alone was perfect in his obedience to all that God has commanded. And so the logical conclusion of the law's effect in the Christian life is that it will be of use to restrain corruptions, in that it forbids sin. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So you see, the problem that man has is not the law of God. That is not our problem. It is our fallen nature and our corruption in sin. The law of God identifies what is sinful. And so that's a good question to ask. Is this sinful? Well, let me look to God's moral law to determine if it is. Where there is no law, there is no sin. But where the law is present, there is a world of potential for sin. The law helps a believer to see who they truly are and what they truly are. And once we see that in our regenerate state, the law assists us in recognizing how amazing the grace of God is in our forgiveness in Christ. Now, the apostle helps us to see that the law casts a powerful spotlight on our sinful actions, and in doing so, it reveals the true nature of our hearts. And so the benefit, as the confession identifies, is that the knowledge of the sinfulness of sin in the believer's heart will lead to greater restraint from doing the things that God forbids, or not doing the things which he has commanded. And so the law reveals not only to us the sinfulness of sin, but it alerts us to the fact that in the law there is no escape. And so the confession says, "The threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what affliction in this life they may expect from them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof." And so believers are not under the curse of the law because we've been made we've been justified in Christ, but there are still consequences for our sins. breaking God's law will still carry consequences that may be manifest in various ways, in our personal relationships, in the discipline of the church, or in the civil judicial government system. No one is able to say, "I didn't know," when they violate God's law. Paul makes that argument in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Because the law of God's been revealed to us in various and sundry manners. And so the penalties associated with the breaking of God's law are just, even though for the regenerate it is not a threat of final condemnation. That distinction is very important. So the law does not only threaten punishment for transgression, however, the confession points out that it also promises blessing for obedience. So, just for the sake of time, I'm going to jump through this a little bit, but I'll say that law-keeping for the regenerate, again, is not a means to earn God's favor. His love for us and His acceptance for us as His children does not ebb and flow based on our obedience, based on our sincerity, or based on our accurateness in fulfilling what He has commanded. We have a stable relationship with God. He has loved us, He has saved us, and He continues to love us and continues to keep us safe. And that's not waxing and waning based on our level of obedience. No one is able to fulfill the law perfectly. And so God by no means owes anyone anything for any kind of obedience, because that obedience is imperfect. But God still chooses to bless those who make genuine and godly efforts toward obedience, because He is kind, He is gracious, and He is merciful. Lastly, this paragraph here ends with showing us that the believer's desire and obligation to live according to God's law as a rule of life is not proof that he's under a covenant of works, but rather it is a sure sign that his desire is to live a life glorifying to God, and that he knows that it is for his greatest personal benefit. And we all know that. If we live in accordance with what God has commanded in his moral law, it is the best way for us to live. Right? It avoids all kinds of traps and challenges that come when you refuse to submit yourself to what he has commanded. Very quickly, finally, I say very quickly, this is something we could spend a whole lot of time on, but paragraph 7, the unity of law and gospel. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requires to be done. The law and the gospel are not at odds with one another. I love how the confession says that the law sweetly complies with the grace of God in the gospel. The Apostle John writes that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. And so John's point here is not that the law and the gospel stand opposed to one another, but rather that Christians that Christ's ministry fulfilled Moses' ministry. Remember, the Apostle Paul asserted that believers are not under law, but that is by no means an assertion that the law has lost its relevance. In fact, he writes earlier in Romans chapter 3, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." You remember when Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, he affirmed this. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God." And Paul says, "It is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So the confession emphasizes the important point that utilizing the law as a rule of life is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but rather that the Spirit of Christ, working through the law, subdues our sinful inclinations and enables us to do that which we can freely and cheerfully look to and fulfill the will of God revealed in the law. And so if you think about that great passage you're all familiar with in Psalm 119, that the law of God functions as a light onto the Christian's path, a lamp onto our path and a light onto our feet. This is what God's law does. It shows us where to step. It shows us where to go. So the law and the gospel have this indissoluble tie with one another. And to not distinguish between them is a deadly error, and it does harm to our confidence in the gospel. So I'll close here. John Calhoun, again, he writes, if he does not know the difference between the law and the gospel, he, the Christian, will be apt, especially in the affair of justification, to confound the one with the other. The consequence will be that in his painful experience, bondage will be mixed with liberty of spirit, fear with hope, sorrow with joy, and death with life. If he cannot so distinguish the gospel from the law as to expect all his salvation from the grace of the gospel, and nothing of it from the works of the law, he will easily be inducted to connect his own works with the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the affair of his justification. And so this is a very, very important distinction to make. All of our hope is completely wrapped up in and dependent upon the gospel of free grace. We must continually remind ourselves, I'm saved, I'm justified by faith in the gospel alone and not by works of the law. But that doesn't keep me from looking to the law, delighting in it, and seeking to uphold it. Not for my salvation, but for a godly, holy life that I might please God, I might glorify God in all that I'm doing. And so we see the unity between the two. This beautiful union that God has created that we can live freely under the grace of God, fulfilling that which He has commanded to bring glory to Himself. All right. Well, we could have spent a lot of time on all of that, but that was a quick run through, a few minutes over. I apologize for that. So let me pray. Father, thank you again for this time. It always goes so quickly, but Lord, your word is so helpful to us, and we're grateful for the words of others who have gone before us that they have penned to help us to think clearly and to think deeply about the scriptures. Lord, some of this might be confusing or heavy. We do pray, Lord, that it would be helpful and that you help us to gain even greater clarity of the usefulness, the necessity, the power, the justice and holiness of your law. We pray that you help us to walk in holiness and in godliness. We pray in so doing that you would be glorified, Lord, and that we are able to live our lives not in fear of condemnation because we've been justified in Christ, but in the liberty of Christ, we might look to your objective word and we might live in accordance with your word because we delight in doing so. We want to please you and we want to honor you with our lives. And in that very vein, we pray, O God, this morning, that you would be at work in each and every one of our hearts as we prepare ourselves to come before you in corporate worship. May it be pleasing to you, may it delight our souls, and help us to be more like Christ. And we pray, asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.